And you know that what we just did, you will have full permission and a great opportunity right after this service. And I know there's not refreshments in the foyer because, as I said, we're going to enjoy some lunch together. A couple of weeks ago, in the mail, I think it was a promotional item, I received a copy of Maclean's magazine. And I don't know if you saw the cover article, but I must admit it caught my attention. 99 really stupid things the government did with your money. And some of us are thinking, only 99? Yeah, Gail just said it's a short list. Let me just read a couple. There's some real winners here. Number 74, I don't know how they rank them, but number 74, a Richmond Hill, Ontario councillor claimed $1,200 in expenses for new golf clubs, shoes, and a bag. Mentions his name, and he said he gets invited to a lot of charity tournaments, and that by getting taxpayers to buy him new equipment, he actually saved them money on rentals. How considerate. He also said the gear remains the property of the city. And the writer of the article says, who wouldn't want a pair of old golf shoes? We can all breathe easy. London only got one item on the list of 99. It says here, number three, though, residents of London, Ontario, who don't golf are still picking up more than a few rounds for those who do. Since 2007, two of the city's three taxpayer-owned courses lost more than $620,000 amid a glut of public and private courses in the region. So you may or may not agree with some of the assessments there when it comes to the game of golf. This was one of my favorite ones. I just want to make sure I... Very short item. It's number 50. A BC school boards paid an estimated $350,000 to mail out blank report cards after teachers refused to fill them out as part of a job action. Now that totally baffles my mind why they would send out all of these blank report cards, but it's the government. Do you recognize that bridge? Some of you who are from down east will know that as the Confederation Bridge. PEI spent $330,000 building a parking lot for trucks for times when the Confederation Bridge is closed due to stormy weather, but it never gets used because it's in the middle of nowhere. During a windstorm in October, when the bridge was closed for 36 hours, only three trucks used the lot. The rest parked on the road. There's another bridge item. The province of New Brunswick funded a company that built a bridge in the Northwest Territories. The company went into receivership, and so now you've got the province of New Brunswick, the taxpayers in New Brunswick, paying for repairs on a bridge in the Northwest Territories that most will never see, let alone use. I find that one a bit of a comedy as well. This is likely my favorite one. Let me just get it. Users of Montreal's spiffy new bus station, which opened in December, are privy to a striking oddity, escalators to nowhere. The station, located on the lower floor of the Université de Québec at Montreal's Voisins, was meant to be the school's commercial and residence hub, but today largely remains a $300 million taxpayer concrete skeleton. Nine escalators were installed to take users to the mezzanine at a cost of up to $200,000, but because it has been abandoned, they will not be used anytime soon, and in fact, a wall was built straight across the stairs. So if you like escalators, I guess... That's a good solution that way. Well, you know, we could talk about the government. You can tell that I made this PowerPoint up at the start of the week. 99 really stupid things general managers did with your Toronto Maple Leafs. But after last night, I'm already getting ready for the Stanley Cup parade. So, but I think if you looked over the course of many years, for those who've been loyal Toronto Maple Leaf fans, you could easily fill up this list and come up with 99 items. But here's where we're going this morning. And if you looked at your bulletin, you will appreciate it's my title this morning, 99 Really Stupid Things Christians Did with the Church of Jesus Christ. Again, I think some of us would say that may in fact even be a short list. If we looked over centuries, we would see all kinds of conflicts, all kinds of disagreements, compromises along the way. I was even thinking of our core values. And so I would say to you that there's been many instances where as Christians we have minimized the importance of growth. We've given the thought that as a believer you can just kind of coast along into heaven. And then I think of adoration. As already indicated, that when you think of some of the worship wars where we've really had this idea that worship is all about style and preference, and we've lost out the true meaning of what worship is. Again, in the final assessment, a real stupid thing to do. When it comes to communing with God, we think of prayer and the silly notion that we can get by without prayer, that prayer is just an add-on to what we do as a church, or the idea of Bible intake, the idea that as Christians, as long as you make some reference to Scripture on a Sunday morning, that's all the Bible you need in your life. Or churches where the Bible is rarely, if ever, mentioned or referred to. There's lots and lots of churches that would say they're a Christian church, and at the end of the day, I would argue that that's a really stupid thing to do. Evangelism, we could go on and on with lots of items where we have neglected that is our great calling, that is our great mission as a church. But I want to key in on three things today where I would argue these are cultural trends that we've allowed to seep into the church. And the three are individualism. We've addressed that during this series. The idea that you can come up with a personal agenda, you can kind of go, this is the way I think I should live, and that is quite okay. So individualism, I would argue we've allowed to seep into the church. We've tolerated it. And I think it has been a foolish decision. Isolationism, we'll talk a little bit. There's a couple ways we can look at that. One would be looking at it as a church, but I'm even thinking more of an individual who feels like he can live out a private faith. As we mentioned last week, the notion of, I love Jesus, I'm just not crazy about the church. Finally, consumerism. Those who have adopted the idea that all that I am, all that I have, is mine. We would understand it if that was the cultural view out there, but again, I would argue that we've allowed that to seep into, and there's become a toleration of consumerism in the church. And let's be very careful how I will define consumerism. It's not about how much you have, but it's everything to do with what you think about how much you have. And we want to make sure you know that distinction. So three problems, three stupid things we've done because we've allowed these cultural trends to seep into the church. When I was a little boy, I was told I shouldn't use the word stupid. It was interesting, in our Bible study at our small group last Sunday night, the word stupid showed up in Ecclesiastes. And sometimes when you're really, really foolish, the label stupid does apply. But we're not going to dwell on what is stupid. We want to look at some wise solutions to some of these problems we've identified. And more specifically, I want us to continue as we look at three community principles that will make a difference, that I believe will alter this sway towards these kinds of things and will make a difference for the church, particularly in three areas. It will enable us to truly be a connecting church. These are principles that will allow us to be a church that is truly community, a community of loving relationships, and finally, authentic community. Community is a word these days that's used a lot. It's a popular idea. It's a selling tool. Come to this school because we've got great community. You'll enjoy this workplace because we're really a community. Neighborhoods are sold on the idea of community. But what does it mean for you and me to be part of an authentic community, a local church where we truly are community? Well, the key passage that I want us to focus in on, where we see these three community principles emerge, is this description of the early church, one of the very earliest descriptions of the church. And it's in Acts 2, verses 42 to 47. So I'm going to read that for you. You follow along in your Bible on the screen as we read the Word of God. It tells us that they devoted themselves to the apostles' teaching and to the fellowship, to the breaking of bread and to prayer. Everyone was filled with awe, and many wonders and miraculous signs were done by the apostles. All the believers were together and had everything in common. Let me just read that again. All the believers were together and had everything in common. Selling their possessions and goods, they gave to anyone as he had need. Every day they continued to meet together in the temple courts. They broke bread in their homes and ate together with glad and sincere hearts, praising God and enjoying the favor of all the people. And the Lord added to their number daily those who were being saved. A wonderful description of the early church. And as I have proposed, it's in this passage we see three community principles that can make a difference for those of us who really would love to see authentic community, especially authentic community here at Byron Community Church. The first community principle we introduced last week. So community principle number one is what we've called a common purpose. A true authentic community, and you would see this in all kinds of books on community. If you took a sociology 101 course in university, it would be promoted. Any community needs to have a strong sense of purpose, a common purpose, and I am arguing that the early church, in fact, what Jesus intends for his church, is a sense of common purpose. What excites me about our mission statement at Byron Community Church is I think it is an outstanding purpose for you and I to rally around, guiding self-reliant people to a Christ-reliant life. The MD there in bracket stands for making disciples. And I would argue that that is our primary calling as the people of God. We are not only to be disciples, but we are to make disciples. Yes, we want to get decisions for Jesus Christ. It's part of the process. But ultimately, Jesus' command is around this verb, make disciples. And to me, this is a description of a disciple of Jesus Christ. Someone who is moving from a self-reliant life to a Christ-reliant life. Yes, it means that there needs to be that decision for Jesus. There needs to be conversion. There needs to be salvation. But growth in our Christian life will always be defined by this particular mission. It's our mission that drives our core values. Our core values have to do with the grace acrostic. If you take a look behind you at the back wall, you will see that chart that lists the grace acrostic. I rhyme these values off as much as I can, but I hope you're at a point now where you don't need to look at a chart. You don't need to look at a bulletin. You know that grace stands for our five core values. Grow, which means being transformed into the likeness of Christ. Relate, which means loving one another. Adore, which has to do with offering worship to God. Commune, this idea of enjoying intimacy with God. And then finally, evangelize, where through proclamation and demonstration, we are proclaiming the gospel of Jesus Christ. So our mission drives our core values. When it comes to this common purpose, which I do believe links well into the idea of building an authentic community, a community of loving relationships, there's three things that I would point out. We need to repeat our purpose, and we need to do that often. There's always a fear that we'll become redundant, that somebody would go, I've heard it before, this is boring, but we need to be very intentional so that we make sure that all of us understand what is our common purpose. A purpose not that is the matter of opinion, but it's a matter of what Jesus intends for us. We need to do so in a consistent way. And that's one of our challenges, I would argue, at Byron. If I was to go over the span of 10 or 15 years, I would say that we've had times where we've used a particular word or term, and it's evolved into another word or expression. And everything I've read about values and purposes would suggest that consistency is a really good thing. One of my hopes is that we will keep this grace acrostic for quite a while, that this mission statement that we've come up with will be ours for quite a while. Yes, we want to be flexible, open to adjustment, but consistency is a very, very important thing. And then, of course, which is so logical, there has to be buy-in. It's not good enough to say, well, the elders are really committed to our core values, or Pastor John seems to be quite passionate about these core values in our mission. One of my prayers, one of my wishes for this congregation is that there would be real buy-in to that common purpose. Because in a world of individualism, where everybody these days seems to be going every which way, personal agendas seem to be the rule of the day, what is our great strength is we rally around, we are committed to, our authentic community is built on this common sense of purpose. Community principle number two is what we're going to label a common place. Now, I need to park a little bit on this whole concept or this whole idea of place. There's been a lot of writing, research, literature, study on what we mean by place, and particularly in the Christian community. It seems to be a bit of a controversial issue. There are a lot of fresh and new ideas around community that would suggest that place really doesn't matter. It's not really important. Those who are very much against what they would call institutionalism, those who would argue that as a church we should really not be meeting in a building like this. We should be meeting in a home, or we should be meeting in a school auditorium. And so there's a growing group that are in that camp. There are those who would argue that there is significance to place. And so I just want to wade through just a couple of minutes the significance of place before we key it in to this idea of building authentic community. Haggai 1. Haggai's a great book, a book in the Minor Prophets, and I'm always challenged by this statement that God makes to the people of Israel at this time, where he says, you expected much, but see, it turned out to be little. What you brought home, I blew away. Why, declares the Lord Almighty? Because of my house, which remains a ruin, while each of you is busy with his own house. Therefore, because of you, the heavens have withheld their dew, and the earth its crops. Definitely in Old Testament times, God was very, very concerned about the condition and the shape of his dwelling place, the temple. It would maybe seem to be a stretch, but I'm actually quite delighted in some of the renovations that have happened here at Byron Community Church lately. I'm glad that I'm no longer embarrassed to say to a visitor, our washrooms are over there, but are you sure you... maybe you should just hold it till you get home. Hey, have you seen the new washrooms? I'm not going to ask if you used them, but didn't Wayne and his group do a great job? They really did. And I don't have a problem. And in fact, the issue here is God is saying there's a disconnect to the people of Israel. They're saying, you got lovely homes, and you're focused on them, and that's a real priority, but you're letting my home, my place of worship, be a place of disrepair. And that's very, very disappointing. Now, there's a bit of a flip side. I love this passage in John chapter 4. Remember when Jesus was talking to the Samaritan woman? Sir, the woman said, now I think she was trying to deflect attention off the most important issue, but Jesus went with her because there's an important point he wants to make. Sir, the woman said, I could see that you're a prophet. Our fathers worshipped on this mountain. They worshipped at this place, but you Jews claim that the place where we must worship is in Jerusalem. Jesus declared, believe me, woman, a time is coming when you will worship the Father neither on this mountain nor in Jerusalem. You Samaritans worship what you do not know. We worship what we do know, for salvation is from the Jews. Yet a time is coming and has now come when the true worshipers will worship the Father in spirit and truth, for they are the kind of worshipers the Father seeks. God is spirit, and his worshipers must worship in spirit and in truth. Now, this is a beautiful balance. This woman was all caught up with, can you let me know what is the place? What's the exact place where we should be worshiping? Is it this mountain, that mountain? Should it be here or there? And Jesus says, no, it's not so much about a specific place, but it's about what's in the heart, worshiping in spirit and in truth. A nice balance. And then, as we see, into the New Testament, we see a difference in this notion of God's primary dwelling place. This chapter 3, verse 16, you is a plural, so this has to do with the people of God. Don't you know that you yourselves are God's temple and that God's Spirit lives in you? Okay, so the notion here then is that we as a people are the dwelling place. We are the temple of God. In 1 Corinthians 6, 19 and 20, the you is a singular. So this is being said to an individual, like you or like me. Do you not know that your body is a temple of the Holy Spirit who is in you, whom you have received from God? You are not your own. You were bought at a price. Therefore, honor God with your body. So you see a shift in the Old Testament when it came to place. The place was the temple. In the New Testament, the place is the people. But this leads to me to, I don't think this is particularly profound, but this is the way I've worded it. The church is a people, not a place. And I've heard that over and over, and I've had many of you say, yeah, that's a great truth, and I believe it. Buy into it, but the people gather, the people meet in a place. Does that make sense? So yes, we are a people. So I don't want you to be confused in that. I don't want you to think that I'm defying the teaching of Paul and others on the indwelling of the Holy Spirit. But what I'm saying is, as a people, we gather, we meet in a place. But we meet in a place, but I wonder what would ever happen if, this is just speculative, but if there was a fire in this place, that we could not meet in this place for a number of weeks or months. The church where I used to pastor in Toronto, Don Valley Bible Chapel, had a fire this fall. And they've not been able to meet in their building for months. I was talking to my good friend Matt, who is now their pastor, and Matt was telling me that they'll likely not get back into their building till late March. So I'm a great believer in what I call primary research. So I said, Matt, can I spend a few minutes with you? We were on the phone, and I said, I'd just like you to tell me a little bit about the experience. What has it been like not being able to meet in the building? And he said, initially there was a lot of grief. There's a lot of memories in that building. Brian and Julian were married. Did you know that? They were married in that building. I have just thousands of memories, and I know many, many others have many memories. But Matt said, you know what's been interesting? He said, because we haven't been able to meet in the building, an interesting thing has been going on. We've been meeting and gathering in all kinds of places. We've had people who for years would never open up their home. They never had anybody into their home. Now, almost out of necessity, they're opening up homes, and he says, we've got clusters of people meeting in all kinds. In fact, he said, what's even cooler, that's kind of Matt's language, he says, we even with our youth group have families or parents of kids, and these parents aren't believers, but they know of our predicament, and they're opening their homes for the youth group, and we're having some wonderful contact with some of these parents. We likely never get them into the church building, but they're quite okay to open up their place. And so as Matt talked along, I thought, hey, what a picture that shows us that place is important, place is significant. We need to have a place if we're going to meet or gather, but we need to be careful that we don't become obsessed with place either. So what I'm appealing for in this matter is balance. Maybe what I'm really wanting to talk about is more the process of meeting or gathering wherever, and I've identified it as the problem of isolationism. We live in a day and age where privacy has become paramount. It's almost become an idol. So things that we did years ago that kind of involved togetherness, connecting with people, are no longer that way. Remember when it used to be you'd go to the gas station and you'd have a nice little visit with the gas attendant or whatever? Nowadays, many of you go to the gas station, you fill up the gas tank, you make the payment, and chances are you never, ever connect with another person. Think of things like, as I said, just a whole list of things that we do that we would do on our own. It used to be that you would always eat in a place, a restaurant or something, and now many of us go through the drive-thru, we're eating in our vehicles, and we're spending that kind of private time or alone time. Some would argue that what drives us to meeting less or gathering less is busyness. And I would agree, but I think if we really dissected busyness, a lot of our busyness leads to that sense of isolation. A lot of us are moving from group to group to group to group, from activity to activity to activity, but we're never really forging deep and meaningful relationship. So at the end of the day, while I would agree that busyness and isolationism would seem to be two very different things, I would argue that I think our busyness, being so overextended, trying to balance so many worlds, has led to this sense of isolationism. So Acts 2, let's go back to this passage. It talks about a lot of things, about them having everything in common. And then verse 46, every day they continued to meet together in the temple courts. They broke bread in their homes. They ate together with glad and sincere hearts. I don't believe that this description is prescriptive. I'm not saying you're going, well, where are the temple courts here in London? But I think there's a lesson here. I think there's a principle here. And whether we like it or not, the early church got together, they met together often and frequently, and they liked it. They enjoyed it. There was a sense of gladness and sincerity in what they did. Hebrews 10 puts it this way, let us consider how we may spur one another on toward love, our theme for this series, and good deeds. Let us not give up meeting together, as some are in the habit of doing, but let us encourage one another, and all the more as you see the day approaching. So let us not give up meeting together, as some are in the habit of doing. Recently, I've come out with a great quote. I'm attributing it to me, but I think that's a mistake. I think this has been an idea that's been out there for a long time, and I've shared this with a few of you, and you've gone, yes, profound, John, but it's not yours. Bad habits are hard to break. Good habits are hard to maintain. Do you agree with that? Bad habits are hard to break. Good habits are hard to maintain. And I have no problem. Some of you go, oh, I hate that word habit. It sounds rigid. It sounds legalistic. But let me just say, and say it with conviction, meeting together, gathering together, is a good habit. And some of us need to continue to cultivate this good habit. And we're even encouraged if we believe that the Lord is coming soon, that is even more incentive for us to meet in this way. So just as we leave this point, let me give you what I'm calling some place pointers for building community, or as I'm arguing, we need to be spending some time together. And I'm just going to give you five of these very quick. Number one has to do with availability. And again, this isn't rocket science, but if you're going to meet together, if we're going to gather together, there has to be a sense of availability. And the difficulty with some of these pointers is that at an individual level, we need to wrestle with what that would mean, what that would look like. What does it mean for me to be more available to meet or to connect with the community of Christ? And I'm not just talking about on a Sunday morning, I'm talking about other times, but can I be truly accessible? Can I be truly available? I've already alluded to the idea of frequency. I wonder how the early church would react if we could go back in time and say, you know the way it is in 2012? Some of us get together with believers in Christ once a week. There's some of us where it's once a month. There's some believers who think they're doing well getting together once every 3 months. My guess is that those early believers would be appalled. They go, we can't even imagine that. How in the world can you build community? How can you build a sense of togetherness if you're meeting that infrequently? And, oh, I know the cultural trend. And I know that we'd say, yeah, but we're way busier than they would ever have been. We've got way more going on in life. But my question would be, is that a good thing? Is that a helpful thing? Is that truly something that helps us build community? Geography, and we could go in all kinds of directions on this, but all of us need to be looking at our geographical barriers and boundaries. And I can look out and say most of us, when it comes to proximity, live relatively close to one another. Well, some of us live a bit further out, but when you think of the way it is in some cities and some churches, I think we're doing well here. And my conviction as well would be that if there are geographical issues that would make it difficult for you to gather or meet with other believers, then you need to think of what you can do to address that or to alter that. We're living in a day and age where commuting has become a real issue. And many would argue that commuting can be very much in opposition or compromise our sense of community. So again, geography does become an issue. Common meals. You saw it, I saw it. When the early church got together, they liked to eat together. And they liked to do it a lot. No, this has not been orchestrated. You are not being manipulated today. The lunch this afternoon was in place, and this message is in sequence, but I love to spiritualize and say, I think I'll give God credit for orchestrating this and maneuvering this. They ate together, and they did it frequently. They did it often. I think we're doing a pretty good job at that, and I just think it's a good thing. I know it involves work. It involves a lot of preparation, and it involves a lot of cooperation. But there's something that is just fundamentally good about a community eating together. Hey, the last few weeks, we've been with Mark as he's been touring around universities in Ontario. This is all part of this recruiting thing in football. School, I guess, is secondary. Mark will worry about the studies at some point. But without fail, these university coaches when they're promoting their school, they talk about the football, but one of their big selling points is at this school, we have a strong sense of community, and all the coaches are saying, and the team always eats together. That's a selling point. What they're saying is, that's how we forge community. That's how our community is authentic. We're a fam. They're using that kind of language. Now, we're Christians. We should be leading the way. This is community. This is authentic community. It means that we gather together. We meet together for worship, for teaching, for prayer, and at times for just good old fellowship where we're eating together, getting to know each other, and it's a wonderful thing. And there's a meal. Spontaneity. I'm a great believer in organizing things and plans and set times, but I love spontaneity. And some of us need to become more spontaneous. Maybe it's a case next Sunday or a couple weeks from now, saying to another couple, you know what, we're going to McDonald's today for lunch. Will you join with us? We're going to Zeller's. And it's not just for the elderly. Young guys like you, John, can come. But you know what I'm saying? It's the idea that a spontaneous feel, that we don't have to have something always organized or always planned. Another way of building community. So what are some of the settings? What are some of the places where we celebrate our common life? This is like preaching to the choir. I'm looking out and I look out and I go, for almost all of you, there are about 20 other places you could be right now. So I give you a pastoral pat on the back for being here this morning. And we need to encourage one another. We need to encourage some of our brothers and sisters who are not here today. We need to say, you know what, we miss you. We're not out to guilt people. Guilt is a lousy incentive. But there's something good. This is a good habit to gather together in this way in this church building. Small groups. Again, I want to assure you, Jan has not paid me to move. Oh, she has! Thank you, Jan. I'll look forward to the payment right after the service. I'm a great believer in small groups. Now, personal confession. I've had time, and we've had times in our life where it would seem the last thing we have time for is small group. It's a commitment. It's typically every couple of weeks or whatever. But for me, for Heather, for us as a couple, for my own sense of growth, for my own sense of really, truly experiencing authentic community, I have to be in a small group. I'm not leading the small group I'm in. I'm glad of that. I'm just one of the guys. I'm just one of the members. And I said this last week, and I want to say this again, not to guilt you. It's not like, oh, small group people are better than those who aren't. But I have a strong conviction that all of us need to be involved in a small group. And maybe that will be a takeaway for you to go, you know what, right now I can't do it. But what will that mean maybe into the future? Maybe next fall when small groups are starting up again and how can I connect and be involved in that way? We're limited in how much authentic community we can do on a Sunday morning. We really are limited. I love what goes on here in the foyer. To me, it's one of my favorite parts of doing church is the fact that many of you linger. Keep on lingering. Okay, sometimes it's a bit of a challenge as to who's going to lock the building, but you've heard it from me. I'll take responsibility. Keep on lingering. That's important. It's part of doing church. But again, we're limited what we can do on a Sunday morning. You need it. We need you in a small group. Eating together, as I said, is already a part of what we like to do. Playing sports, ball teams, other kinds of things as a church that we do, whether it's the Byron ball team or it's whether some of us say, you know what, this spring or summer, let's get together for some random playing for those who just want to play once in a while. But a great way to forge that sense of community. So let's move on to the last community principle. I'm not going to spend as much time on it, but it's not that it's not important. To me, it may be the most important characteristic that emerges from Acts 2. It's very controversial. I've seen people get into very heated debate about how we apply what is relevant as far as this community, this idea of common possessions. I already talked about the problem of consumerism. And I kind of identified it around this notion of not so much an issue of how much I have. We make a grave mistake if we think only the rich deal with consumerism. You can be dirt poor, and the paramount issue in your life is consumerism. So it's not a matter of what I have, whether how much or how little, but it's what I think about what I have. And that needs to be seen as very important. Two questions, and we've asked this question before in a couple of series we've done. Number one question is, what is that in your hand? Remember, that was the question God asked Moses when Moses had the rod in his hand, and God wanted Moses to commit that instrument to him. What is that in your hand? What is it you have? It may be money, but it may be a talent. It may be your time. What is it in your hand that you can entrust over to the Lord? Is your hand dry? I've shared before about the ancient Gauls who used to be in war, and when they became believers in Christ and were baptized, they were baptized by immersion. But some of these warriors insisted that when they be baptized, they were allowed to keep one hand out of the water. And the reason for that, as I said, they wanted to still have one hand available to kill and maim the enemy. So in other words, the idea was, all my other part of being is consecrated to the Lord, but I want to have one thing I'm in control. Is your hand dry, or do you need to commit all of life to the Lord? And entrusted. We did a series 2 years ago, and I love this notion of entrustment, that meaning that all that I am and all that I am, all that I am, all that I have belongs to God. That flies right against the idea of consumerism. If you only have 2 cents in the bank account, I hope you're regarding that as what God has entrusted to you to use it wisely. If you have $2 million, the same principle applies. All that I am and all that I have belongs to God. So let's just look at 2 or 3 scripture passages to reinforce what I mean by common possessions. Now let me say this, and this is where it gets a bit controversial. I'm going to tip my bias. I do not believe that this principle means that what we need to do after this service, we're just going to pool all our money together. So let me know how much is in your bank account. We're just going to have this giant pool, some kind of Christian socialism, which historically we've seen in many cases just doesn't work well. The appeal in Scripture is very, very different. It's more based on the stewardship model, not on a socialist model. The stewardship model puts responsibility on the person as a steward who has been entrusted with gift from God, who will use it wisely and responsibly. So in Acts 2, those who could would sell their possessions and goods they gave to anyone as he had need. Beautiful illustration what's happening here. Selling possessions and goods if there was someone in need. And then you have this longer description in Acts 4. Again, I love this. All the believers were one in heart and mind. No one claimed that any of his possessions was his own. Again, everything I am, everything I have belongs to God. But they shared everything they had. With great power, the apostles continued to testify to the resurrection of the Lord Jesus, and much grace was upon them all. And this phrase is one that we better pay attention to. There were no needy persons among them. Wow. I know enough about the socioeconomic background of the times. And you need to believe this is a remarkable statement. an astounding statement. There were no needy persons among them. For from time to time, those who owned lands or houses sold them, brought the money from the sales, and put it at the apostles' feet, and it was distributed to anyone as he had need. What a beautiful model of the church in action. And the only way this worked was not through manipulation, not through the twisting of arms. No, it was through this idea of stewardship. All that I am, all that I have belongs to God. God, allow me to use this wisely, particularly when it comes to the needs of others. 2 Corinthians 8:13 to 15. Our desire is not that others might be relieved while you are hard-pressed, but that there might be equality. At the present time, your plenty will supply what they need, so that in turn their plenty will supply what you need. Then there will be equality. As it is written, he who gathered much did not have too much, and he who gathered little did not have too little. Now we could go on and on about defining what's too little, what's too much, but here is the Bible's version of equality. There are times where I will have plenty, and I can help those in need. But Paul says, guess what? There might be times when it's reversed, when you're in need and you can have that gift of receiving, where others want to help you and supply your needs. 1 Timothy, command those who are rich in this present world not to be arrogant, nor to put their hope in wealth, which is so uncertain, but to put their hope in God. Very important phrase for this principle. Who richly provides us with everything for our enjoyment. So this is not an anti-money message. This is not saying, uh-oh, you spent a few dollars on this or that or on entertainment or on a vacation. That doesn't hold in terms of what the Bible is teaching. But look at verse 18. Command them to do good, to be rich in good deeds, and to be generous and willing to share. In this way, they will lay up treasure for themselves as a firm foundation for the coming age, so that they may take hold of the life that is truly life. This is a great, great exhortation by Paul to Timothy. So if you're rich, Paul is saying, enjoy the blessings and the goodness. God wants you to enjoy life. But there's this caveat. Be good, generous, in good deeds and loving others. And then let's close with the verse that we looked at right at the start of this series. If anyone has material possessions and sees his brother in need but has no pity on him, how can the love of God be in him? I find this very convicting. I find this a question that is one that demands attention. If I have an ability to meet a need, if I have an ability to help someone who is in a hard or a difficult place, and if I have no pity, if I don't feel compelled to do something, John asked the question, how can the love of God be in me? Let the love of God motivate. I loved what Sarah said at in the worship time about that's really the key to loving others, is letting the love of Christ, the Lord who indwells us, let His love outflow to others around us. So let us not love with words or tongue, but with actions and in truth. This then is how we know that we belong to the truth and how we set our hearts at rest in His presence. Last week I made reference, I'll make reference to it again this week. At the elders level, we've talked about this. We have created a fund here at Byron called the Helping Hurting Family Fund. And you need to know that even in the last week, it is a fund that has been utilized. I wish I was being hypothetical. I wish I could say to you, now if we ever got in that place where there would be a family in need or a family needing help, can I say this with absolute integrity? And trying to protect and trying to be as confidential as possible, we happen to be in a place right now at Byron Community Church where there are several individuals, there are several families that are in need. And we are delighted that many of you, when given the invitation late in 2011, responded yet again. And we want to make that known to you that we're trying in a very appropriate, prudent manner to facilitate those funds in a very helpful and wise way. Because we want to be like the New Testament church. We want to apply this principle. That's how we build authentic community. If we have people who are in need, who are hurting, who need help, and we ignore that, we will never, ever build what I would call true and authentic community. So again, we want to practice what is being talked about with common purpose, common place, common possessions. And then finally, my bonus principle, we have a common person, and that's Jesus Christ. Community these days, as I said, is a very popular concept. Everybody wants to be a part of a real, authentic community. One of my prayers is for Byron Community Church to continue on this pathway of being an authentic community. We need to celebrate our common purpose. We need to gather together often, frequently, in a common place, be it this building, our homes, restaurants, wherever it might be. We want to recognize that when there are those in need, we want to minister to those who are hurting. But above all, our common bond is the person of Jesus Christ. It's Jesus Christ who is our reason for life. He is the one we celebrate. He is the one we honor. He is the one we glorify. So I'm going to ask you to stand. I'm going to ask Sarah to come back. We've got a great song that celebrates our common bond, our identity in Christ, and then I'll have a closing benediction.